yesterday's prophecies, today's headlines. This is the Hal Lindsey Report. And now, Hal Lindsey.
Good evening, and welcome to this edition of the Hal Lindsey Report. With the election of America's next president just days away, the current one, Barack Obama, may be on the verge of a test like few other world leaders have ever known. In fact, it may have already begun. A few weeks ago, on this program, I reported on the rise of Russian aggression. Since then, the whole world, other than campaign-obsessed America, has been abuzz on the same topic. Recently, Russian President Vladimir Putin shocked the world when he sent a naval task force towards Syria through the English Channel. It was an obvious show of strength and belligerence against the West. Seven Russian ships escorted Russia's only aircraft carrier right through the Strait of Dover. By sending their carrier group to Syria, Putin is strengthening his presence in the Middle East. The Russian and American militaries are both active in Syria, but make no mistake, Russia is in charge. Last week, the U.S. media covered a recent near miss between a Russian fighter jet and a large U.S. aircraft. They reported it as an accident. But in fact, Russian planes now routinely follow U.S. aircraft at distances considered unsafe. In October, The Economist wrote, "Every week, Vladimir Putin, Russia's president, finds new ways to scare the world. Recently, he moved nuclear-capable missiles close to Poland and Lithuania. This week, he sent an aircraft carrier group down the North Sea and the English Channel. He has threatened to shoot down any American plane that attacks the forces of Syria's despot Bashar al-Assad." Russia's UN envoy has said that relations with America are at their tensest in 40 years. Russian television news is full of ballistic missiles and bomb shelters. Dmitry Kiselyov is a Russian newsman known as the Kremlin's chief propagandist. The anchorman works directly for the Russian government, appointed to the position by Putin himself. A few days ago, he said that impudent behavior by the United States would have nuclear consequences. In recent days, Russia's sent warships from the Black Sea Fleet to the Mediterranean carrying missiles capable of carrying nuclear warheads. They sent nuclear-capable Iskander-M missiles to the region bordering Poland. They sent hundreds of paratroopers for military exercises in Egypt. And they have now suspended three nuclear agreements with the United States. Last summer, Putin warned journalists that the world is being pulled in an irreversible direction. The Russians just completed a nuclear war drill that involved 40 million people practicing ways to survive atomic war. Is Putin actually preparing for war with the U.S., or is he sending a message to Obama? How will the president handle increasing Russian aggression in the waning days of his administration? That's his big test. But there's an even bigger question. Why? Why is Putin testing Obama, and why now? Here's a possible scenario. For Putin, Barack Obama's last days in office present an interesting opportunity. We call a president a lame duck in his second term because he can't run for the office again. But after a new president has been elected, the lame duck status of the old one becomes increasingly severe. Is Putin testing Obama to learn if he would wilt in the face of a nuclear ultimatum? If Putin decides he would wilt, then Obama and the United States will get such an ultimatum, probably before the end of this year. It will be disguised as something else, but it will be real. With this president, Putin may see an opportunity for a world-changing moment. He seems to be testing Obama's resolve right now. If Obama fails the test, it may invite either nuclear blackmail or World War III. In 1962, God used a profane, lying, womanizing president to save civilization as we know it. His name was John F. Kennedy. The event became known as the Cuban Missile Crisis. Even then, most people understood that the United States and the Soviet Union were on the brink of nuclear war. We now know they were closer than anyone at the time realized. General Curtis LeMay, Kennedy's Air Force Chief of Staff, was a great man, but he gave Kennedy bad advice. He and others wanted an all-out assault on the missile installations. After the Cold War, we learned that Russian commanders on the ground in Cuba had battlefield nuclear weapons and the authorization to use them if needed. A direct attack by the U.S. would have triggered their use. Once that happened, the nuclear dominoes would have fallen fast all over the world. But for the hand of God in this situation, you and I probably would not be here today. Not long before the missile crisis, a woman named Barbara Tuchman released a book about the crucial first weeks of World War I called The Guns of August. The book emphasized the mistakes and miscalculations that she believed caused World War I. Kennedy told his brother, Bobby, "I am not going to follow a course which will allow anyone to write a comparable book about this time called The Missiles of October." New discoveries in the archives of Imperial Germany have shown that Tuchman was wrong. World War I was not the result of a series of accidents. The new discoveries prove that Germany wanted a war. Tuchman had her history wrong, but the lessons she taught were perfect for Kennedy in 1962. There was tremendous danger in showing weakness, so the president couldn't let the Soviet establish nuclear-launched platforms in Cuba. But in resisting the Soviets, he couldn't let a mistake or miscalculation trigger a sequence of events that would have destroyed the nation and caused the world to descend into post-apocalyptic chaos. He took a middle ground and imposed a naval blockade of Cuba. Long story short, it worked. God used an imperfect man and a history book with an incorrect thesis to prevent a war that would have devastated the planet. In the early 60s, Americans understood the nuclear threat, and Christians prayed for Kennedy on a regular basis. When that book fell into his hands, it was an answer to those prayers. Even if you think a president is wrong on almost every issue, you still need to pray for that person. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity." The Holy Spirit inspired the writing of those words during the reign of Nero, one of the worst human beings in the history of the world. He had his own mother executed. He had his men dip Christians in oil and set them on fire to light the gardens at night. If Christians of that era could pray for kings and all who are in authority, including Nero, then Christians today can pray for President Obama and the president-elect, whoever that will be. The Bible doesn't say to like your leader's policies. It says to pray for them. Pray they will see the light where they are wrong and repent. Pray they will be given wisdom and good judgment. Within a few days, Election Day 2016 will dawn. One way or another, history will change. When we elect a president, we put upon that person a burden that is unique in history. We have had 44 U.S. presidents, only 12 in the nuclear era. Because of God's merciful intervention and the courage of those who have chosen to step forward as our protectors, most of our lives have been relatively tranquil and quiet. But we have no guarantees. In our time, when the alternative to peace is so unthinkable, our incentive to pray doubles and redoubles. Pray for the president, pray for the election, pray for local, state, and national leaders. Don't pray for the success of wrong or sinful policies, but do pray for the men and women who lead the land in which we live. Pray they will have an awareness of God and that they will find good advisors with godly morals. Pray that God will send His word into all their lives, now more than ever. We have entered into one of the most dangerous periods in world history. So vote and pray. Each week on the Hal Lindsey Report, I try to show you how today's events are bringing to life the predictions of the ancient prophets. Like a watchman on the wall, I'm warning you that time is short. Christ will soon return for His church, and I want you to be ready to go. And I want you to see how urgent it is that you make certain your family, your friends, and those around you are ready to go too. Please help me continue this work and help me take the necessary steps to broadcast the Hal Lindsey Report into more homes in America. I need your help now more than ever before.
To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.
How far will the nations go to appease Islam? Apparently, they're willing to call up, down, and down, up. Recently on HalLindsey.com, I wrote about one of the most surprising lies since Joseph Goebbels ran Nazi Germany's Ministry of Propaganda. UNESCO, the United Nations Educational, Scientific, and Cultural Organization, adopted an alarming resolution. It denies Israel's historic connection to the Temple Mount and the Wailing Wall. Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said, "To say that Israel has no connection to the Temple Mount and the Western Wall is like saying that China has no connection to the Great Wall of China, or that Egypt has no connection to the pyramids." UNESCO did not do this to appease Muslim moderates. Would a moderate think Israel has no connection to the Temple Mount? Would any reasonable person think that? This was done for the extremists and fear of Muslim terror. To her credit, Irina Bokova, UNESCO's Director General, opposed the resolution. She has been receiving death threats for doing so. UNESCO's mission is the protection of heritage. Yet, its resolution denies 3,000 years of Jewish heritage. It also denies our Christian heritage. Jesus called the temple my Father's house. He taught there often. The UNESCO resolution never refers to the site as the Temple Mount. It doesn't mention the historical Jewish temples built there. UNESCO refers to it only as Al-Haram Al-Sharif. Arabic for the noble sanctuary. Muslims believe that a magical horse named Burak flew Muhammad through the seventh heaven using the Temple Mount as a launch point. By the way, when that supposedly happened, a Christian church stood on that site. UNESCO's resolution calls the Wailing Wall the Burak Wall. This isn't just an insult to Christians and Jews. It's an insult to the intelligence of every human being on this planet. Dennis McCowan of the Gatestone Institute reported, "The tomb of the patriarchs in Hebron is now, according to this deeply compromised body, supposedly the Ibrahimi Mosque, and Rachel's tomb in Bethlehem is supposedly the Bilal ibn Rabah Mosque, even though it never could have been a mosque." UNESCO executive board members, France, Greece, Italy, Spain, and Sweden all voted to abstain. Abstain. Have they no courage? Have they no respect for truth? Have they no respect for history, archaeology, or for the Christian Bible on which the best part of their civilizations was built? Don't they realize that they are not just throwing away Jewish heritage, but the heritage of all Western nations? The sad truth is that each of the abstaining countries has large, often violent Muslim minorities, and they don't want to upset them. Shoshana Bryan is a former U.S. defense policy and Middle Eastern affairs analyst. She wrote, "The question remains how to convince nations in the West to stand for themselves in the face of Islamists committed to replacing them." Islamic powers within the United Nations, with help from many of the world's elites, are attempting to erase all connection between Jews and the Holy Land. Even worse, they're attempting to sever ties between Western civilization and its Judeo-Christian roots. Friends, I'm pleased to share some exciting news with you. We are now offering my new audiobook and all of my CD teaching sets as digital audio downloads. For those of you who prefer, you can visit my website, hallindsey.com, and download files of the various CD sets directly to your computer. Then you can move them to your iPod, iPhone, or other smart devices and have my teachings available to you at any time you wish. I've personally selected some of these sets because they're on books of the Bible that I think will be the most helpful to you in your walk with the Lord. They contain lessons and doctrines to strengthen your faith and your life in Christ. Just visit hallindsey.com, go to the store, click on Category, and select Downloads from the drop-down menu. Once there, you'll find all the information you need about the file format and pricing. Digital audio downloads, now available at hallindsey.com.
To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.
On recent programs, I've talked about the blessed hope of Christians, the rapture of the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 describes the rapture in one sentence. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christian believers sometimes disagree over when that will happen and what will happen next. Pre-tribulationists believe it will happen before the seven-year period that Jesus warned about, known as the tribulation. Post-tribulationists believe the rapture will occur after the tribulation. That means they see the rapture and the second coming happening at virtually the same time. They say that after meeting the Lord in the air, we will immediately return with Him to the earth. They agree that all believers alive at the time will be instantly transformed into immortal bodies. But since this event, in their view, occurs in connection with the second coming, they see our trip as a quick up and down. There are far too many problems with the post-tribulationist view to discuss them all in a program of this length, but let's look at one. Pre-tribulationists believe that a very important personal promise of the Lord will be fulfilled when we meet Him in the air. As Jesus taught the disciples at the Last Supper, He sought to comfort and to reassure them concerning His imminent departure. So He gave them this promise: "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus made this promise to a specific group, Christian believers. He was about to ascend to the Father and send the Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence within His followers. Throughout His teaching at the Last Supper, Jesus spoke of the revolutionary new privileges that these actions would give to each believer. These privileges make the way He deals with us in this age vastly different from God's dealing with the Old Testament believers. Jesus also gave a specific location around which the whole prophecy revolves. He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." He identified that place as His Father's house. When Jesus ascended, He went into God the Father's presence and took a seat at His right hand. Jesus continued and said that as certainly as He was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for us, that He would come again and take us to that place to be with Him. Then Jesus gave the specific time that all these things will be fulfilled. It will be at the time He returns for the true church. He said, "I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am in the Father's house, there you may be also." Now, if Jesus is building a dwelling place for us in the Father's house, and if we are to go there when He comes for the church, how could He be speaking of an event that occurs simultaneously with the second coming? At the second coming, Jesus is actually coming to the earth. If the post-tribulationists are right, then Jesus is engaged in a futile building program. When He comes to the earth at that time, He will rule from the earthly Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Since He says He is going to come in order that we may be with Him where He is, we would have to be with Him here on earth. Do you see the problem? The dwelling places in the Father's house would be unused, and worse by far, Jesus would be guilty of telling us a lie. As we have seen, He is coming for a specific purpose to take us to the Father's house. Some interpret this passage as an allegory. They talk about spiritual abodes within Jesus, but clearly, the Lord is speaking literally. He was literally taking His physical presence away from the disciples. He was literally going to take a seat at the Father's right hand. There is absolutely no indication that the dwelling places He is preparing and His return to take us there are allegorical. In fact, you can't make it an allegory without calling Jesus a liar. Remember the basic principles of interpretation? First, if the literal sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And second, all things are intended to be taken literally unless the context clearly indicates otherwise. His promise was real, both to the people in the room with him at that time and to us today. His Father's house has many dwelling places, and he is preparing a place for each of us. He will come again and receive us to himself. Don't overlook the fact that Jesus put his entire credibility on the line with this statement. He said, "If it were not so, I would have told you." If it were an allegory, he would have made it clear. Do you trust Jesus? Then take him at his word. And take him at his most important word. And that is, Jesus Christ came to this world to die for us. He took upon himself the sins of the world and died for each one of them. And if we say to him, either in our heart or out loud, if we say to him, "Lord Jesus, I receive you as the one who died for all my sins and have given me your own righteousness. Please come into my heart and make me what you want me to be." If you prayed that, then you have prayed the redeeming words, the powerful words. You have just changed your eternal destiny. Well, that's it for tonight, folks. God willing, I'll see you next week.
You've been watching the Hal Lindsey Report. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.